Everybody doing good? Awesome. After morning? There we go. Awesome. So today we'll be in Romans chapter 12, and we'll be going through verses 9 through 21. Everything sounds all right? Nice. All right. When you have found your way there, if you would like, please stand and we will read God's Word together. Cool. All right. Starting in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Is my water back there? Awesome. Thanks. All right, so interestingly enough, this passage is probably one of my favorites in the Bible. And I think it's probably because I think these verses 9 through 21 are just as encouraging probably as that they are equally convicting, at least for me. And so a lot of what this passage is talking about is love, right? Love one another, love your enemies, and everything in between. And I think that if we are developing a healthy theology on the love of God, then that's something that we probably shouldn't get tired of talking about, and we should always be encouraged and delighted to speak about, and it should never feel like it's getting old, and it should also never be something that is annoying. So as we're going through this passage today, I would like for us to probably have these two questions in mind, which are, how do we love those that are in the household of faith, the church, and how do we love those who are also in the world? Because the scriptures are clear that we're supposed to do both. We're supposed to love the church, and we're also supposed to love those that are outside the church. And at the beginning, Paul explains that Christians are to show each other godlike love. And we're supposed to love regardless of our circumstances, and we're supposed to intentionally love as well. And intentional love is one that will continue even if it gets rejected, and it's one that will continue even if we do get rejected. And so we're challenged to live this out. We're trying to live this love out. This is a high love that we're supposed to continuously live out. We're supposed to do one with integrity. We're supposed to do it sincerely. And it's supposed to be genuine. It's not supposed to be something that is fake. And so what Paul is doing here is when he says, he's saying, let love be genuine, it's something that should be the foundation for all of Christian behavior. And it's also a very simple statement, right? It's four words. They're all very small. Let love be genuine. But putting it into practice is not always as simple as it is to say it. Because if we're being honest with ourselves, we find out as we dig in that hypocrisy is, there's a variety of hypocrisy in each one of our lives. And so to let love be genuine is something that for us to seek and pursue and grow, and it's something that we have to be in continuous prayer with, and we also have to be in prayer with each other as we seek and desire this thing. This is something that we see that also goes against the grain of culture, right? So if you're watching TV, if you still read a magazine, you're scrolling through your phone, when you see your family, we see consistently that there's that people tend to be counterfeit, right? They tend to be fake. They put up these facades. But what's interesting, though, is when people do so, we see that they're also rewarded for doing so. And so we continuously see everywhere we turn around that people are faking it. They're not genuinely being love. They're giving fake compliments. Sometimes they're passive aggressive. And we see it all the time, and people are rewarded for it. For me personally, a great example is the first time I got a speeding ticket, I actually thanked the cop for the ticket. As he handed me a piece of paper, he said, "Have a good day." I was like, "All right, thank you, officer. Thank you for your service." I'm ashamed of that for a lot of reasons. I was ashamed of myself then. I still am today. It's not something that I'm proud of, like I said, for a lot of reasons. I wanted to take it back. I stuck my head out the window, and I'm like, that's just going to make things worse. I'm just going to let it slide. But as Paul is telling us here in Romans, is he's telling us that we need to be sincere with our love. I was not sincere with the officer. What he's ultimately doing is he's basically calling us to what we see in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so what Paul's telling us here at the beginning is that there's no tolerance for hypocrisy in our lives. There's no tolerance for hypocrisy in love, into loving one another. Like there's no room for that way of thinking. There's no room for that in our lives. And the scripture is clear, like over and over again, we're commanded to love one another and to do so earnestly. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." 1 Timothy 1, 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." John 13, 35, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so one of the things that this passage is really good for is that it forces us to examine our hearts. Do I love others? Well, do I especially love those who are the household of faith? Do I love the church? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? And am I doing this like without hypocrisy? That's something that we should take time to continuously examine our hearts over and over again to see what's going on inside. And when Paul continues, he says, in addition, that we should abhor what is evil and we should hold fast to what is good. And so some of us think, or some people think, some of us maybe, that to love is to be soft on evil. And I think that's why whenever the love of God comes up, I think that's why sometimes some of us have a tendency to roll our eyes and sigh and just kind of get annoyed with it all, because there's that false idea about this. But that's not what we see in the scriptures. The scriptures right here, we said, is we're basically to hate what is evil. And so, like, love, we cannot be genuine in our love and also be soft on evil. To genuinely love is also to hate what is evil. As Paul continues, he says in verse 10, "To love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." Another way this can be read and translated is, "Be devoted with warm family affection to one another in brotherly love." And so this right here means that we are to live life together, right? This means that we are to work things out like a family. We're to work things out like a healthy family. And to do this, we cannot pull away from one another when there are issues. This means that you cannot love members of your family, of your church, from afar. That's not real love. That's ultimately fake. That's counterfeits. And that's something that is ultimately not from God, but that's something that is of the flesh. Stepping away from people is not loving them with brotherly affection. You cannot outdo one another in showing honor in living that way. And so this means for us here, that means that we're more than friends. That we're devoted to one another like a family, because ultimately we really are a family. The scriptures refer to us, like we've already said, the household of faith. This means that we are to be committed to one another. And again, like a good and healthy family. And for some of us, that takes time for us to learn because we didn't grow up and we weren't raised in that. That takes time to learn, and there's going to be growing pains within this. But the natural desire becomes for each one of us, as we have already read. That means that we outdo one another in showing honor. And so a good and healthy family has respect for each other, and we take pleasure in building each other up, and we delight when we see others doing well. And it's okay for us to speak up when we see that. And so this is the way that the church ought to be. This is the way the church should be. And so when we see this coming into action, when we see this unfolding, like, who wouldn't want to be a part of that family? Like, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to experience that? Who wouldn't want to enjoy that? Because love elevates family commitments, and it ultimately cultivates joy. And so Paul challenges us again in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer." And so this calling to love one another, it's a calling for our best. And it's also one that we have to know is one that is costly, and it comes at a price. And it means that love is work, and that but it's a great work, and it is a great labor. Paul says to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality in verse 13. And so caring for the body is something that it does cost us, right? That's what we just said. It means that there's going to be sacrifice. And so in doing so, it means that we open up our wallets. Sometimes it means we are giving up our time. Sometimes you have to make room on your calendar. And that means that sometimes to make room in a calendar, you have to cancel a prior engagement or prior appointments for you to take care of the body and to love the body and show hospitality. It means you have to cancel something that sometimes you might have planned. Sometimes it means that you open up your doors, and when you do that, you're going to pour some coffee. You have to sit down and dedicate some time. And so if you're contributing to the needs of the saints, it means you're giving something of yourself. In one way or another, it's going to involve giving up your time, giving up your money, and giving up your resources for the good of the other. And those are all three things that each one of us values highly, right? There's nothing that's more important than your time, money, and your resources. And for each one of us, that ranks differently. The most valuable thing for you is your money. Maybe for you, your time is the most valuable thing. Or maybe opening up your door is the most valuable thing that's the most difficult. For each one of us, those things rank a little bit differently. But to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality means that we're giving up those things. And we have to remember that everything that has been given to you by God, these things that we claim to own, your money, your stuff, your time, each one of these has been loaned to you by God, so that you can show the world that God is true, that God is good, that the gospel is real. And when we're living in love, the need of the people is met through our sharing with each other and through caring for each other. And so Paul says here to show hospitality, which is interesting because this can just as easily be translated to pursue hospitality or to chase hospitality. And what Paul's telling the church here is to not be waiting for the stranger to show up at the door, but that we should go out there and we should get the stranger. We should seek for the stranger. We should go find the stranger. The early church scholar Origen breaks it down like this. He says, "How finely does Paul sum up the generosity of man who pursues hospitality in one world? For by saying that hospitality is to be pursued, he shows that we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and look carefully for the strangers, to pursue them and to search them out everywhere." So what we know from the scripture that we're reading is that being hospitable, it matters a great deal. It's important and it's essential. It is such a big deal. It's such a big deal. But what's interesting is that scripture also tells us that it actually is a challenge for us to do. 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." The only reason you have to tell people to do something without grumbling is because they're already grumbling about it. and so like it actually is a challenge for us. For some of us it may come easier, for some of us it's a bigger challenge, but it actually is one. And it's because that there is sacrifice and you have to give of yourselves in a lot of different ways. And so as y'all know, Emily and I, we are a two-person household, right? It's simple math. One and then two. And we're not the kind of people that count our pets as members of the household. Like, we're just not going to do that. Like, my pets cost money. They eat every single day. I complain about it often in our house. You can ask Emily. Never once have they ever offered to cover any of the bills. It's ridiculous. But like we don't need a 2,000 square foot house. Like we don't need that. But we got a 3-bedroom house because we wanted somebody to have someplace to sleep. Not a person, just we wanted somebody to be able to have someplace to sleep, so we got the extra bedroom. We wanted a bigger living room and a bigger kitchen so that our house could fit 10, 20, 30 people in our home. And the reason is because Scripture has commanded us to be a hospitable people. We're commanded to go and to seek and chase hospitality. We're instructed to build up community within the church, and we're instructed to build up the community with the world as well. And so, like, that's why we have done certain things in our life a certain way. And so for some of y'all that have come to the house for MC, Missional Community, for First Friday, or for other things, some of y'all, like, been to our house so often, you actually know where things are in my kitchen better than I do. And so, like, our goal is to get to, for a lot of y'all and others, to get to the point to when you come to our house, you don't ask where the glasses are. You don't have to ask if you can actually reach for one. You can just walk into our house, grab a glass, and fill it up with a drink, and y'all already know that it's okay. Like, that's the goal with how we're living our life, and that's how the best way we have come up with how we can understand how to interpret these scriptures, which is to be hospitable, to seek it, to chase it, and to do so without grumbling. And so, like, even to the point, like, we're, like, sometimes, like, I'll get a call from some of y'all, whether it be, again, MC, First Friday, or something else. And somebody will ask me, like, "Hey, is it okay if so-and-so comes? I just want you to know, like, this person is not a believer. Is it okay?" I'm like, "Yeah, of course it's okay, man. Like, don't even ask. Like, you know, we never have to ask. Because the reality of it is like, I love everybody here. Love y'all a lot. And I plan on telling y'all that again probably in about 45 minutes. I'm saying that because it is rejuvenating for me. I think, I assume y'all agree, to sit across the table from somebody who refers to God as he or she. Like, there's something special about being able to sit and have that conversation with somebody. There's something incredible, like, rewarding about sitting at the table with a guy who is telling me that he grew up in a cult his entire life, just broke away from it for a while, and he doesn't know if he can believe in God anymore. Like, those are phenomenal conversations to have. They're energizing, they're rewarding, and it's nice, it's great to be around those people and to have those people in your life and your atmosphere, because that is an essential part of why we exist in this world, is for the furthering of the gospel. And our hospitality is, yes, for the church, but it's also for the world as well. When the scripture says love everybody around you, especially the church, it doesn't mean only the church. It just means that the church gets 110, 120% when everybody else is getting 100. And so, like, we're instructed to build community with the church and with the world as well. And the same Holy Spirit that resides in me is the one that resides within you. It's the same Holy Spirit that was there with the first church in the first century, and it's the same one that's been throughout every century up until then. Like, we all have the same living God residing in us that has enabled us to live this thing out in the unique way that works within your life. And just to reiterate again, like, this is a costly life. Like, my possessions, our possessions, again, they're loaned to us. They're tools loaned to us by God, for God, so that we can show the world that who the true living God actually is. And this is what James is getting at in chapter 2, when he's telling us and teaching us that this theology that we believe in, it is a living theology that is acted out in our everyday lives. And so the one thing that I don't want somebody to hear right now is that you don't have the responsibility to be everything to a person or everything to everybody. But as we're reading this, as we're studying this, as you, I'm trusting everybody's going to go home and pray about this afterwards. What you're seeking from the Spirit is to learn how you can be something to somebody. Because none of us can be everything to everybody, but we can be something to somebody. And as you are, it is going to be costly, just like with anything, right? Everybody knows that a nice, reliable vehicle costs something, but you see the value in what you're doing. Going to the lounge and having a good cigar is costly. It's going to take a couple hours of your time, but there is value in sitting there having those special conversations that are cultivated in that atmosphere. Everything in life cost something. And so when we say this, that this life is costly, it's not a negative thing, but it's just something that there's wisdom and understanding and being aware of. So as you seek hospitality with those around you, as you're doing so in the moments, as you're striving to be obedient to God, as you're striving to love that person, for you, depending on who you are, and a lot, it may be stressful, it may be hard, it may be awkward. But you don't know how much you matter in those times, in those places, in that moment. You might later, if you're lucky, but we don't always know the work that you're doing in those times and how it matters. Emily and I enjoy having everybody at our house. It brings us a lot of joy to create a space and have everyone over and everyone have a good time, to pray with each other, to open the scriptures together, to share meals together, to do all those things. But to be honest, there are days where we don't want to do it. We're tired. We're exhausted. We don't want to. There's days where we don't want to host. It's a shocker. What's interesting, though, is those are usually the nights where after everybody leaves, we lock the door, we can look at each other, and those are usually the nights that are most rewarding, and that we can say to each other, in all honesty, at midnight, that was really good. that was really good. Like, we're glad that we got to experience those X number of hours with everybody. We're glad that we got to do whatever took place that night. And so one of the wisest things a Christian can do as they're seeking to live out this life, to live out a loving life, to be a hospital person or people, is we have to learn and grow in the discernment between what it means to follow our emotions and then follow the spirits in those times. Because if we followed our emotions, for me, I know for myself, things would look a lot different. And I'm positive that it would not be for the better. But we can distinguish the difference between our emotions and what the Spirit is leading us to do. Then we can look back and be wowed and amazed by what God has carried us through. And so part of the challenge for us today is to see how can each one of us, as individuals and as a community, can grow in love and grow in hospitality in our lives. All right. So 14 through 21 is the really good stuff. Some scholars say that 9 through 13 is instruction on how to love the church, and 14 through 21 is instruction on how to love the world. To no surprise to some of y'all, I don't agree with that. That is me, though, and I'll explain to you why. I just don't think it's that cut and dry. I think this entire passage,
back off.
This entire passage is a both and kind of thing. So if you spend enough time like in the local church, right, you find out that the people in the church are also sinners. They do bad things. They make bad decisions. Like, you spend enough time in the local church, you'll find out. It's going to happen. And so people sin. Like, that's, again, that's not a shocker. People hurt one another. Like, at the end of the day, the best men and women are still men and women. For me personally, the biggest conflicts of my life, the thickest scars that I have come from other professing believers. It hasn't come from atheists, agnostics, pagans, or whatever you want to call them. And it's not because I had the highest expectations for Christians. That's not the case. It is simply because those people did the things that hurt the most and caused the ugliest conflict. With all that to be said, like, we must know that the world is always watching us. Like, it's always happening. That's why everybody knows about the church conflicts, about the church splitting over the carpenter pews, what kind of paints, what kind of car. Everybody's heard those stories about the carpet, the pews, the paints, and all that kind of stuff. Like, everybody knows about it. Everybody knows about the sleazy televangelist that goes on TV and is begging you for the money. Like, everybody knows about that. Everybody reads the articles about the sexual scandals. Like, people know these things because the world's always watching. And, like, that's not necessarily a bad thing that the world's always watching. That's why Jesus says, we read John 13 earlier, verse 35, by all this people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's because the world is always watching us. And in all honesty, like, they should be. And so how we love each other matters. How we care for each other matters. Yes, because we want to love and care for each other. Like, yes, that's true. But we also want to be, like, a good witness to the world about what the church is and what the church ought to be and what the gospel is. And so when we treat people poorly, it actually matters because it impacts the world. And when we treat others with love, it matters because, again, it impacts the world. That's how people learn who God is. And the reality, though, is that bad things are going to happen in the church. It's going to happen. There's no way around it. But what should distinguish us from the world is not that bad things don't happen, but it's how we handle bad things when they do happen. And so we shouldn't brag about sin. We shouldn't ignore sin. We shouldn't be soft on evil. We shouldn't sweep it under the rug, but we should address it. And there should be discipline, and there should be hopefully a pathway in our heart for restoration. And that's what should separate us from the world. So with that said, verse 14 tells us, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse them. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. How are you doing at that? Is it going well? Maybe you should be up here teaching it. One of the things that makes the scriptures beautiful is that when you open up the Bible and you read that page, if that page does not offend you, more than likely if you turn to the next one, that one is going to be the one that offends you. I promise you, if you haven't read through the Bible, there is something in there that's going to offend you. There's something in there that's going to offend every single person. And the issue is not with the scriptures, but the issue is with the one who is reading them, to be clear about that. So Paul's teaching here about bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. He gets that clearly from Jesus. Paul's teaching us here in the latter half of this passage to love your enemies, not just your friends. Matthew 5:46 says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So I'm going to assume that none of us are actually excelling at this. I think it's fair to say that we probably like brush over these verses and these passages, and we just move on to the next thing. But what we're seeing here within this is actually taught throughout the entire scriptures. Jeremiah 29, verse 7 says, "But seek the welfare of the city, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And so, like, it's not just enough to speak well of your enemies. The scriptures go further and says that you also need to pray for them, pray for their forgiveness, and pray for their blessing. We see that Jesus practices this at the crucifixion. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Easily the most remarkable thing that's ever been said. We see this with Stephen in Acts chapter 7 at his execution. He says almost the exact same thing, word for word. Paul practices this in the prisons in Acts 16. When the prison guard is converted, they walk out and the prison guard is baptized. This is pretty consistent throughout all of Scripture. So one of the things that's really frustrating about the latter half of this passage and the other ones that teach the same thing is that we hold other people accountable for a lot of different things. We criticize other people, other churches, some denominations, for not taking the scriptures very seriously. And this right here, the scriptures are remarkably clear on. And like I said, we give people a lot of guff. There we go, guff. For not taking the scriptures seriously. But we neglected like this one right here, which is frustrating because we will be critical of others for lacking in their teaching and taking the scriptures seriously. But we'll gloss over this and we'll criticize others for cherry picking the scriptures and only pulling out the stuff that feels good and not neglecting the difficult things. The other reason is I think that most of us would argue that if we thought we could get away with it socially, there would not be any backlash, that we would take these last verses and black them out of our Bible along with the other ones that teach the same thing. How often does anybody give you pushback for not following the scriptures when it comes to loving enemies, praying for those who persecute you, doing good to them? Like, I don't think anybody really gets pushback for not going radical on that, like the scriptures tell us to. That doesn't happen. This teaching right here, like, it is remarkably radical. It's terrifyingly radical. It goes against every little bit of what we call the flesh in our body. It is incredibly unnatural, but I cannot think of very many other ways that go this far that show us how different we go against the ways of the world. So I'm going to read verses 17 through 21 again. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, go as far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if an enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So again, like, everything in those verses is incredibly unnatural. Most of us, if not all of us here, we believe that we are moving into a culture that disagrees with us more and more and more. And we're moving into a culture that is more and more hostile to us and the gospel. The world teaches that everybody is to get even and to get revenge, that you have the right to do so. That clearly goes against the teachings of God's word. That goes against the teachings of the scripture. And so if we understand that we're moving into a culture that disagrees with us and is becoming more hostile to us, how are you prepared to put verses 17 and 20 through 21 into practice? With all sincerity, is your plan just to skip over it and keep reading the rest of the scriptures? What is going to happen here? Because as Christians, it tells us right here that we are to trust God, right? That's what it says. The apostle says it in verse 19. We must trust God to be true to who He is. We must trust Him to be true to His word. We must trust that he will work in the lives of those who wronged us. And this means that we must leave room for his wrath, and that we must trust that when the Lord says, vengeance is mine. Isaiah 19:22 says, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And so what Isaiah tells us here is that God's wrath may one day come in judgments to those who abuse, or it may also bring enemies to repentance in this life. And so, if you have enemies, are you praying for them? And if you are praying for them, how are you going to rejoice when they repent and turn to the Lord? Some of y'all have heard me talk about this before, so this isn't the first time. But we're supposed to pray for them. Our hearts should be for them to receive forgiveness. Our hearts should be for them to be blessed. Because we believe that God is sovereign, we believe that God is in control, we believe that God is perfectly just. And so whatever God does, he is perfectly right and he is perfectly just to do whatever pleases him. Right? And so the scriptures tell us that if your enemy is hungry, that you should feed him. And if he is thirsty, we should give him something to drink. For by doing so, we will heap burning coals on his head. Have I told anybody here that I have a huge issue with customer service? Me and my internet provider have a phenomenal relationship. I've never had to call them to complain about the service. I've never had an argument or a fight with them on the phone. It's never once happened once ever. I was fighting with them on the phone the other day. This is kind of a confession. Because they weren't getting their stuff done, man. Like, they just don't get it done. Our signal is awful. It's always dropping. And their process to fix it is to keep doing the same thing over and over again that doesn't work. And, like, I kept getting this vibe that they weren't taking me seriously. And, you know, when, like, we're talking to customer service and you can just hear them reading off the script? That was what was happening. I got mad. And I was like, I was furious. And when I'm furious, I still sound like this. There's nothing I can really do about it. I still sound like this. I'm mad, I'm angry, I said some things I probably should not have said. Because I'm like, this will get this done. Like, being nice wasn't getting it done, maybe being a jerk's gonna get it done. And so, like, the person transfers me to this girl in another office. And for the first moment, like, she was really excited to be on the phone with me. She's like, "Hey, John." I'm like, "Is this a bot?" And she was excited and eager to take care of me. And so I went from being mad that I wasn't getting taken care of to being mad that I couldn't be mad at this person who was trying to take care of me, which is insane. But throughout the conversation, like, my attitude and my tone, like, towards that person slowly, like, it melts. And by the end of the conversation, like, I'm thanking them for doing a good job. I'm thanking them for taking care of me. I leave them, like, the 5 or 10 stars or whatever at the survey. And, like, it was just, like, this really interesting journey. Because, like, for the second person, when the conversation started, like, we were enemies. But because they treated me in a certain way, by the end of that conversation, like, we were no longer enemies. And, like, while that's a very mild story, I do think that's part of what the scriptures are getting at, where it says if you treat them this way, it will pour hot coals on their head. Because they're treating somebody in such a radical way that they don't deserve, that it's so unnatural to the human condition, that can pour hot coals on them that will ultimately soften the heart. And that's what the Lord does a lot. And so, like, in this story, this woman's kindness towards me, which is a form of love, ultimately changed my attitude, and our relationship ended differently than it started. Spurgeon would recommend to every Christian when he was pastoring that they should learn verse 21. and have it memorized by heart. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And what's interesting is the way this person talks about it is he's like, having this verse memorized, it is one that is actually, the way he speaks about it is that as if it's a weapon to be used daily or when needed. And so he speaks about it like you just pull it out of your pocket and you have it memorized and you're prepared to take on what the world has for you every day. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the last thing I want to touch on from this passage is to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. One of the reasons I wanted to touch on this is because we all know the world we live in, that it's remarkably disconnected, that people are just disconnected everywhere. It's a world where more and more people are disengaged. And when everybody is disengaged, nobody's paying attention. Like when you go somewhere, you see people just playing on their phone. What's weird is when they're at a table with other people doing that. Or what's awesome is when somebody's texting and they're driving right next to you. We see people continuously being disengaged more and more and more. And for you to be aware and engaged with everything around you, there is a remarkable ministry that is to be had when you're paying attention and you're able to rejoice with those who rejoice and you're able to weep with those who weep. Because God's people, we don't have the right to be indifferent to those around us. We don't get to be disengaged, and we do not get to not care about those around us. We do not get to not share with those around us. But instead, we are empowered to reach out, we're empowered to care, and we get to pay attention, and we get to engage with those around us. We get to pay attention. George Fox, he was a Quaker, said, "But I pray to God that he would baptize my heart into all conditions so I might be able to enter the needs and conditions of all." And so we are the ecclesia, right? That's what the theme that we've been using for the past 6 weeks. We're the ecclesia, as y'all know from the previous weeks, is the called out, the assembly. This means that we are a holy people. And we should know that being holy is not because of something that we've done, but we are made holy because of the work that Christ has done and is doing. And we are set apart because of what Christ has done. And being set apart means that we do not get to bend to the ways of the world, but it means that we are enabled and empowered to bend to the ways of Christ. And this means that the life that we are called to is a holy life. And sometimes that life is a radical one. It means we're called to do radical things. That means that we are called to rely on God in the most extreme circumstances and situations. And because we are perfectly loved by God for God, we get to grow in loving each other, the church, in such a way that is noticeable to the world. And because we are perfectly loved by God for God again, we can love the world in a way that is foreign to the world. And it's foreign to a way that they have experienced. And in doing so, we get to watch the power of God move in our lives, and we get to continuously be wowed and awed by Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are in control and we're not, and that you are continuously changing our hearts under any and all circumstances. And you are empowering us, enabling us to do things that we never thought we could ever do. But we just pray that each one of us continues to grow in just radical faith in you. We continue to rely on you in things we never thought we would. We just continue to grow in loving each other and loving the world, and that I just continue to pray that we just continue to trust you in all things, and we continue to grow in faithfulness and grow in being servants who are stumbling forward and being obedient to you, Lord. I just pray that we continue to never grow bored or find the gospel dull, that we can continue to hear and receive the gospel like as if it's brand new every day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.